Welcome to the Chadron Berean Church podcast, where you'll find some of the latest teachings from Chadron Berean Church in Chadron, Nebraska. We are a loving community of believers growing in God's grace in Christ together. The heartbeat of our church is to have deep roots in the Word of God and to bear fruit by passionately applying it to our lives by His power for His glory. And we thank you for joining us. Put a big circle around them. Big red ink. For most people, that's probably Christmas. We circle it and then we cross out each day leading up to it, right? And some people are really strange and they're already counting down the days to Christmas. We all know someone like that. But if calendars hung on the walls of Jewish homes during the first century, there would always be at least one date circled and marked in Hebrew, Passover. The Passover is arguably the greatest or most important festival in the Jewish calendar because it was the impetus for the Jewish calendar in the first place, marking a new year and a new way of life, commemorating their origins out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the Promised Land as God's people. This Passover was a one-day celebration that would take place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which would be right around March and April for us on their calendar. But Passover Day was immediately followed by another week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you got Passover on the 14th, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th, the following day, and it went through to the 21st. And I like to think of this feast as the genesis of spring cleaning. Remember, it's March and April, and they start cleaning their house to rid it of all the chametz in the house, all of the leaven. Anything that has to do with leaven, because leaven in the Bible is often typified as sin. Sin works the same way that leaven does, in a sense. It's a great analogy in the Bible. And they actually get so dramatic with this cleaning out of the chametz that they'll take a spoon and a feather and they'll start to sweep up the last crumbs in their house. And they take it outside and they burn it. They burn it all. And if a man actually was in the leaven business, if he had a bread business of some kind, he would actually sell all his bread for this festival and buy it back at the end. But you just had to get rid of it all. And it's typical for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be combined and the terms used interchangeably or synonymously because the two holidays, as you can see there, kind of make for an annual pilgrimage feast. One of three great pilgrimage feasts where Jewish adult males would travel to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate it. And this is kind of where we are at as we return to the gospel of Mark this morning, studying to be servants like the Savior. We're in chapter 14. We've just finished the Olivet Discourse on the end times, and now we are entering into my favorite, absolute favorite part of the Passion narrative. It's like the Holy of Holies in the Gospel. This right here, the whole tone sort of changes for me when you enter into what we're entering into right here with the betrayal and the arrest and the wrongful condemnation and execution of Jesus. It's both bitter and it's sweet at the same time. It's bittersweet and it's worship inspiring. I just adore this portion of the Gospels. Easter is becoming like my favorite holiday every year. I just love to preach on it. I love to get into these last chapters in Jesus' life and just expose our hearts to them and see Christ's passion for us. That's where we're at today. And we're just going to mark, kind of, we're going to walk through these verses. We're going to stop occasionally to comment along the way. I don't really want to over-dissect these last few chapters. Mark is an active book about an active Savior. We're servants like the Savior. It's all about active. It doesn't focus nearly as much on Jesus' teachings as other Gospels did. We're looking at what Jesus did in Mark, how he was active. It was written for a Roman audience, we could say an almost American audience, because it's kind of the way Mark writes, he's writing to Romans. That's his original audience, believers in Rome, and so they're entertainment oriented. You know, just give them the bread and the circus and they're good to go. Food and entertainment is what they were about, and it's an American culture too, right? So we're just going to make our way through these verses, stopping occasionally to comment, not taking it as small a portions as we're used to. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And so we're going to see several responses today from various characters. There's lots of players in this part. In the final days of Jesus. First, you see the religious leaders' response to Jesus. And it's classic. Because as soon as we come back to Mark, who do we run into? These religious leaders again, just trying to take out Jesus Christ. It wasn't all the Jewish religious leaders, we have to remember. It wasn't all of them. There were some good ones. Remember Nicodemus? I think there was one out of seven groups of Pharisees that actually were not part of these guys, the way they were responding. We know there were some good Pharisees, but the majority of them were trying to defeat and defame Christ by arguing with him over theology and over politics, and they only had one option left at this point, and it was to murder him because they can't win against him. He keeps silencing them and making them look like fools, and they're ready to take him out. That's something that they've been conspiring, though, since chapter 3, verse 6. It's been on their minds since chapter 3 of Mark, clear at the beginning of his ministry. But let's remember that even though they're conspiring against him, let's remember as we begin this journey to the cross that God is in control. Yes, the Gentiles are raging. Yes, the Jews are raging, like Psalm 2 says. The Jews and the Gentiles are conspiring against him to take out the Lord's anointed. But at the same time, God is in complete control. And you're going to see that throughout this narrative. He is in control. And it's amazing. You see God's invisible hand at work through this entire passion narrative, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, going all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And so what you see here is God is in control, fulfilling prophecy. Jesus is never a victim. Remember when he was walking to Jerusalem, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Everybody else is fearing. They're like scared to go to Jerusalem because they know what could happen to Jesus. Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem because he knows it's God's will for him to go there, and he knows it's God's will for him to go and to die for our sins. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he had the chance to flee. He had the chance to flee because he knew who was coming. He knew he was going to be arrested, but he stayed. He stayed because it was his sovereign hour that had come, that was predicted from before the creation of the world, predicted all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So here's what we need to point out before we even get to this whole cross matter. Jesus is dying. He's not a victim. He's in control, even at the cross, even in the dark hour of the cross. Never a victim. Always in control. And you know, we need to think about that in our own lives. God is in control of our own crosses, isn't he? And what's he using the crosses in our life for? To make us more like Christ? To make us long for Christ's return? He can use crosses. But you see in verse 2 why the leaders didn't want to nab him in public during the festival because there might be a riot, it says. They didn't want that because, for one, they feared the people who admired Jesus. He was surrounded by adoring fans in the temple and followers who might riot against the religious leaders. And then number two, they wanted to avoid repressive measures from Rome. They must preserve public order or else be punished by Rome. During the great festival, you had just the thousands, if not millions, one historian wrote, of people who would come to Jerusalem. So the city just swells in size, and it's basically, it can't fit all of the people and the animals that come into it. It's so big, and it becomes like a beehive. You have all of these demonstrators and riots sort of cropping up, and Rome was always prepared to extinguish and make an example out of anyone who would start a riot, anyone who would do a demonstration of some kind against Rome. So that's what's going on. But here's what these verses are doing at the beginning of this chapter. Just one, verses 1 and 2, 2 days before the Passover, they're here to prepare us for the betrayal of Judas that's going to come in the rest of the chapter. Preparing us for the betrayal of Judas, who's going to conspire with these religious leaders. And then you look at verses 3 through 5, the scene shifts. So we go from 2 days before the festival to now 6 days before Passover. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head, and some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. They're scolding her for worshiping Jesus. They didn't worship the right way. I guess she didn't worship the right way. Mary's response to Jesus is what we see here in this account. Mark's actually rewinding for us 6 days to before the Passover, before he enters Jerusalem. Remember that the authors, they didn't write everything perfectly chronologically. That's not their intention. They have an authorial intent. And what I think of Mark's intention here in breaking up the chronology a bit is to make us see this contrast between Mary's worship and Judas's worship, you could say. Mark sort of forms sandwiches. You remember, we call them the Markan sandwich. He'll have like in his compiling of the events, he'll start out with the first slice, kind of the first slice of a story, and then he'll have the meat in the middle, and then the second slice on top that kind of brings it all to conclusion. And the meat in the middle kind of reveals what went on before and after it. We've studied this quite a bit. That's what you see going on here, I guess. You see the Jewish leaders plotting. It's like the first slice. And then you see Mary, who's worshiping Jesus. And then you get the second slice of bread, which is Judas conspiring against the Jewish leaders. So you got this beautiful scene of worship in the middle of this incredible hostility against Jesus. You see that? This is all throughout Mark. And I've just really, that might be one of the neatest things I've enjoyed in Mark, is just the study of the sandwiches. He kind of reminds me of Paul Harvey. He'll start the story, take us somewhere else, and then give us the rest of the story at the end. It's beautiful narrative. It speaks of just how awesome this literature is that's before us. Anyway, Mark takes us back to Bethany. Basically, this was the last station on the pilgrimage road, just to the east of Jerusalem. He's hanging out, he's having a meal at an ex-leper's home named Simon, and he'd have to be an ex-leper because lepers weren't allowed to have fellowship with other people. They were social distancers by law. You can tell I don't even like that term, right? They were social distancers by law. They had to stay clear of other people because they were lepers. Well, it's very likely that Jesus had healed this man, and he's now enjoying table fellowship with him. It's a neat picture. It makes me want to make a couple of points here. Number one is that Jesus heals us from our sin so that we can enjoy fellowship with him. Because our sin is a divide between us and God. It gets in the way. Well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and allows us to have intimate fellowship with God again. And then my second point around this food thing is that to eat like Jesus by eating with other people. Eat like Jesus by eating with other people. Effective Christians eat with other people. I'm not even kidding. You want to be an effective Christian, you need to learn how to eat with other people and share table fellowship with others. There's an old English proverb that says, spread the table and contention will cease. Shared meals bring people together. Both our stomachs and our relationships grow at the table, and relationships are required to share truth in love. You can only share truth with some people as deep as your relationship is with them. And that's why the Lord may have ordered Israel to observe several feasts like this. It was to keep the tribes together, to preserve. They had them all come together, right, in Jerusalem, preserving the unity, keeping the contentions at a minimum, because it's really easy for us to divide and sort of talk trash about other people if we have no part in their lives. But as soon as you have a table fellowship with them and you get to know them, contentions cease because you start to realize who they are. You start to see their struggles too and what they're dealing with, what they were raised with. That's where the contentions cease. It keeps us together. The table keeps us together. He understood the importance of table fellowship. That's why fellowship dinners are so important. But anyway, right here in the middle of the hostility of, you know, between the Pharisees and Judas, you find this really refreshing relief in the storyline where Mary, according to John 12, lavishes her love on Jesus with this pure, undiluted nard perfume. And nard would come from a spikenard root plant over in the east somewhere like India or China. And it's super expensive because it takes a lot of this stuff to extract just a little bit of that perfume, that little oil out of it. And this bottle would have cost, they say, around a year's wages. Just this little bottle that she breaks open and pours on Jesus could have been something like a family heirloom, something that a woman might only use on her wedding night, like Shulamite, I think. What was her name in the Song of Solomon? Shulamite, right? It's so lavish, though, what she does, that the disciples are having a hard time appreciating the gesture. And what's her gesture? What's she doing? I think it's even symbolic, even just the pure, I mean, it's not diluted perfume. She could have took this and diluted it and made a lot of perfume and sold it. But it's pure, undiluted perfume. It's symbolic, I think, of her pure, undiluted devotion to Jesus Christ. It reminds me of some of the descriptions about how when we live our lives in Christ, we are a fragrant aroma wherever we go. Have you ever thought about that? We talked about this at our men's group the other morning. 2 Corinthians 2 says this. It's a good cross reference for today. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. It goes on to say we're a fragrance of life to those who are saved and a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. But think about that. Think about yourself walking around town, just being a fragrant aroma of Christ by the way you live and by how different you are from the world. You're a fragrant aroma both to God and to everyone else. Just like Christ was a fragrant aroma that entire week that he's walking around the temple. He had that scent on him that whole week. Think about that. Now we have the scent of Christ. And I like to think of us as roses that God likes to stop and sniff once in a while. There's a lot of flowers this time of year, and we stop and smell them. The hollyhocks. And, it's amazing to think of our relationship with God like that. He just likes to enjoy our fragrance of Christ in our lives. Beautiful picture. But the whole thing is almost on the verge of ruin because these tightwad disciples start snorting at her. John's account tells us it's Judas who actually leads the vicious charge in scolding her. He wasn't really concerned about the poor, was he? Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? And that really wouldn't have been out of place, because this is something that was customary during the Passover to remember the poor. That was part of the, you read through the Hallel, you'll see that. There was concern for the poor at this time. The poor were really looked forward to the festivals, actually, because they'd sit and beg from, you know, on the road from pious feeling pilgrims. Don't you feel pious when you make a trip to Jerusalem yourself? Yeah, you feel charitable. I'm on this vacation. I've saved up this money to go, and I'm gonna help the poor. And that's the idea here. That's what was happening, and it was biblical. But Judas really wasn't concerned about the poor. He was what Francis Bacon said, a bad man is a worse man when he pretends to be a good man. A bad man is a worse man when he pretends to be a good man or a religious man. He was the group's treasurer. He'd been pretending to be a good man for years. He held the money bag, and he was actually embezzling the money for himself, John reveals. He liked to pilfer out of it. And I never thought about this, but Psalm 41 is actually prophetic in relation to Judas's betrayal and its depiction of Christ as poor. So Jesus actually fulfills the poor righteous sufferer of Psalm 41, maybe even Isaiah 53, those sort of things, where the friend, it says, lifts up his heel against him. So in a sense, it is an act to the poor. God's poor sufferer, Christ, she is lending to the poor. He's the poor sufferer. He lost everything for us. And you think about his ministry lifestyle, he was poor, right? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He left a lot for us. Even though he's the poor sufferer, God's going to raise him up and he's going to vindicate him. If you have time, guys, please go home and read Psalms 113 through 118. If you haven't already, go read Exodus 12, Psalm 113 through 18, maybe Psalm 41. Just to go along with today, it'll make it come to life even more. But Jesus defends Mary here in verses 6 through 9. Let's carry on. Let her alone, Jesus says. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, where the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so we don't really know if Mary knew totally what she was doing when she did this, when she anointed him. I tend to think she did know what she was doing. It might have been just a nice gesture, but I think she knew what he was doing, what she was doing. She knew he was going to die because he'd talked about it quite often, actually. She might have got it. The disciples didn't quite yet. And actually, right before this, he'd just actually raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and then he was talking about his own resurrection. Either way, Jesus says what she is doing is appropriate because she's preparing him for burial, and it's something the whole world is going to hear about. That's a prophecy right there, and that is actually being fulfilled right here, right now in Chadron, Nebraska. The whole world's going to hear about it. Mary is anointing Jesus for burial. We could say she's giving him the roses before he dies. I think there's a neat principle here for us. Wouldn't it be better if we showed our love to someone before they died? I mean, she could have used this oil on him after he died, or this perfume on him after he died. She could have got a bouquet of roses and put it on his tomb to help with the smell, right? Is that where that comes from? The roses? She doesn't. A lot of folks, though, wait until it's too late to express their love to someone. I told you recently about a young man who heard his dad say to him every night, growing up, I love you, son. Every night, I love you. Good night. I love you. I love you. Right up until the first day of college, dad takes him up to the college and, you know, it's his last time, tucking his son into bed, basically. And he says, I love you, son. And all that time, the son never said it back because he was too embarrassed to say it. And he never got to say it because that night, his first day of college, his dad had a massive heart attack.
The point being, don't wait until your loved one dies to express your love to them. Give them the bouquet before the funeral. Otherwise, you'll regret it. But let's look now at Judas's response to Jesus. His response to Jesus. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. How much money? 30 pieces, right? Of silver. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And so by now, Judas has started to realize Jesus isn't on the same wavelength as him. Judas is thinking power, notoriety, a throne, earthly riches, and a kingdom that's going to overthrow Rome. He's thinking political cabinet and conquest, but Jesus is just more and more insistent on dying and being buried. What an interesting revolution to be a part of, huh? He's not concerned about money, and so things aren't going down the way Judas intended, or Judas thought they would go, and he's looking to profit. And I think at this point, we've just got to ask ourselves, am I more like Mary or am I more like Judas? That's the contrast Mark has intentionally set up. Mary here is about Jesus' glory. Mary is about worshiping him, pouring out her life, and look at this, giving up all of her riches for Christ. She could care less about how much that perfume costs. I'm giving up my family heirloom for this. But Judas is only following for the riches. He's got a prosperity gospel that he likes. He's going to go through Jesus to get the riches that he really wants. He doesn't really want Jesus. He wants the riches, and he's going to try and use Jesus to get that. You see, some people today, they want Jesus, and they end up happy because they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then they're blessed to follow it. Some people seek the blessing. They seek what only Jesus can give them. They don't really want Christ. Am I more like Mary or am I more like Judas? That's a good question to ask here. But let's look at verse 12 now. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so the scene now is shifting from Bethany to Jerusalem on Passover night. It would have been the Galilean night of Passover. They would celebrate on sunrise to sunrise type of calendar. On Thursday, Judeans, they would have celebrated from night to night type of calendar on Friday. And so this is awesome. You know why? Because Jesus can actually act out the Passover on Thursday night and then live to be the Passover on Friday. It's pretty awesome stuff what's going on here when you look into the details of what's going on. But here they are. We're shifting from Bethany to Jerusalem. And why? Because they had to be in Jerusalem. This is what the Word of God said. You need to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so they're moving into Jerusalem in an upper room there to celebrate the Passover just like God said. But because there were so many pilgrims, actually, it sounds like they would set up tents just around outside the city walls. They could get as close to Jerusalem as possible. If they couldn't be in it, they would surround it. But to secure preparations for the Passover, the disciples had to do a few things. They had to secure a lamb, and they probably waited in a long line at the temple to slaughter it, but in that acceptable time would have been between noon and 6. They were to do that at twilight, but since there were so many people, they'd do it probably from noon to 6, and they would make sure that they had the provisions for the meal and then a large room to celebrate in that night. One of the questions we should probably ask is why doesn't Jesus just give them the address? I mean, Jesus surely knew the address. He could have described the place or whatever and told them to go there, but He says, go to this man, carrying water and then follow him to this house and ask the owner of the house, you know, if the room's ready. I mean, it's you know, I think why this is happening is because Judas is probably right there listening. Judas is looking for an opportune time to turn Jesus in. And if he hears Jesus say that we're going to celebrate the Passover at such and such a place, you know where Judas is going? He's going to book it. He's going to go to the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to tell them where Jesus is going to have the Passover. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, I'm in control, not you, Judas. Go and look for a sign. A couple of disciples, he says, go look for a sign. The sign is a man carrying water, and that would have been really weird, actually, in the Jewish culture. It was the men or the women who carried the water, maybe on their heads. A man carrying water would have been like a woman or a man carrying a purse today. So it's pretty amazing what's going on here. Jesus says, look for a sign. It's a pretty neat sign, awkward sign. How did he know that? How was it going to happen? It's omniscience. It's Christ's omniscience. He's God. He knows everything. But look at Judas's response now to Judas at the Last Supper in verse 17. When it was evening, he came to with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. That's what you see in Da Vinci's painting. Surely not I. Everybody's looking around. And he said to them, it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so here we are, we're at the Passover feast, actually, in the upper room, the most important or most well-known Passover to ever have occurred in history. And you'll notice they're doing it a little differently than when the Hebrews left Egypt. If you read Exodus 12 in preparation for this sermon, you know that when they ate in Egypt, they ate in haste. They ate with sandals on their feet. They had their loins girded. They were standing. Their staff was in hand. That was symbolic of faith. I believe God's going to set us free tonight from this slavery to the Egyptians. But now the celebration had actually changed a bit to where they would sit on the ground or sit in a reclined position to represent rest and freedom from slavery. And Jesus was okay with that, apparently. They would actually dress in their best clothes as children of the king. And so it had come to become more of a leisurely meal, where they'd recline for hours. It might run from 6 o'clock at night to midnight. That's how long this meal was. And you can see by what Da Vinci paints on that wall in Milan, Italy, that he really did us a great disservice. I mean, it really depicts the surely not I scene pretty well, doesn't it? They're all, who is it? You know, I think that's really great, isn't it? Like how honest they are with themselves. It's not me, is it? Because I think they're realizing at this point they're sinners, and I could be the one. They understand their fallen nature, that they could actually betray Jesus. But the painting depicts them sitting at a table, and that just doesn't fit the ancient Jewish culture. I think what they would have been sitting at looked more like this, what they call a triclinium. They might be leaning on an elbow near a really short table with their feet away from the table, and that explains how I think it was Peter could have been resting on Jesus' bosom, it says. That is probably more what it looked like. But the intimacy of this sacred meal, the intimacy of it is ruined with this traitor sitting at the table. Jesus brings up how there's a traitor sitting here with us. And it's Judas. But we know it wasn't just Judas, because Luke tells us when Jesus hands him the bread, Satan actually enters into him. Kind of like the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan enters into him. And Satan could enter Judas because he was not clean. You remember when Jesus washed their feet and he said, or Jesus is washing their feet and he says, Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he says, well, then give me a whole bath. You know, give me a full shower. And Jesus says, look, you don't need a full shower. If you've believed in me, you're clean. And you only need to have your feet washed. You only need to confess your sins, basically. All right, you're saved. Now you need to confess your sins. But there's one of them there who's not saved. He says, not all of you are clean. Who's the one who's not clean? It was Judas. And that's what was going on there. And Satan, we need to understand, ultimately did not want Jesus to be crucified because he understood the prophecies about Christ. He knew the cross would bring redemption, and that's why he tried to get Jesus to actually skip the cross in the wilderness. Here, I'll just give you the kingdoms of the world now. Skip the cross. You don't need to go to the cross to rule. Just worship me. That's what Satan said. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Peter rebuked him. You remember, Jesus was talking about death a few chapters ago and his burial and his resurrection, and Peter says, never, Lord, never. This isn't going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him in return? Jesus rebukes him even more and says, get behind me, Satan. Okay, he could sense that Satan's, it wasn't necessarily in Peter, but he was vocalizing Satan's strategy. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. I think by turning Jesus over, Satan wanted to infuriate people, start a riot, or thought that getting Jesus arrested would at least put him behind bars for more than a few days, at least long enough to last until God's Passover was completed. If Jesus is behind bars, he can't go to the cross. But he had to die on Passover because he's the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Passover lamb that's got to be slain on God's timetable at just the right hour. And Satan's trying to stop that by causing confusion and chaos. I think that's what you see going on there. But for Judas, Jesus has the most frightening pronouncement, I think, maybe in all of Scripture. It'd have been better for you had you not been born. It'd have been better for that man had he not been born. That's a frightening pronouncement. But a measure of it, you've got to think, is also true of anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. Because they'll be separated from him forever in the lake of fire. But if we trust Christ, we're born again to new eternal life, and that's illustrated by the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is going to take these Jewish feasts, going to take this festival, and he's going to fulfill them, and he's going to repurpose Passover. We basically have right here before us what we're going to celebrate today, a new Passover, you could say. It's repurposed into what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And this is where we get into our response to Jesus in communion. While they were eating, in verse 22, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take this, this is my body. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so let's look at a little bit more of what might have went on at the Passover service here. The Passover service, first off, is called a Seder. It's called the Seder. Originally, it was very simple, as you can read about in Exodus chapter 12, but it became more complex with time. It's much more complex today than it would have been when Jesus celebrated it. It is difficult to accurately pinpoint the Passover customs that Jesus used because the Gospels only give us the highlights, only the things that relate to communion today. However, in Passover Seders today, there will be four cups. And this might have been true of what Jesus did, because these four cups that they use today have different names, and they're based on God's redemptive promises found in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Which says this, so therefore, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. So these cups, then, you see, are based on the I will promises of God found right there. There's also usually a cup set aside for Elijah. They understood Elijah was to come before Christ, and that was at least partially fulfilled in Elijah or in John the Baptist who came. But anyway, the first cup, they would have called the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing, the Kiddush, which means sanctification. They would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam borei peri hagafen. You wouldn't believe how long I practiced that. But I've heard it a lot, too, because have you guys ever had a Jewish person come and show you the cedar? Okay, good. Then you know what I'm talking about here. You're acquainted with it anyway. But that basically means, that prayer basically means, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And throughout the cedar, they would say blessings like that. They would sing hymns, especially Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel, from where we get our word hallelujah. Those were the psalms for this time. They were singing these Hallel psalms, actually, when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest, that's a Hallel psalm. The Hallels were the psalms for the Passover time. Then you'd have the second cup. This was called the cup of plagues or the cup of judgment. And then that obviously goes with the death angel that came through Egypt that night and smote the firstborn. But then they would have these matzah crackers or unleavened bread, and they'd have bitter herbs, and then they would dip them maybe in some karaset, which would have been a fruity mixture with a deep brown color that resembled the mortar of bricks that they had to make in Egypt. Read Exodus 1 and remember how Pharaoh would make them, you know, he was whipping them. You know, slave driving them to make these bricks, and they didn't have enough material, and all this was going on. But they would dip it in this karaset to remind them of that brick mortar. Today they might use for the bitter herbs a dip, like horseradish. That reminds them of the bitterness of slavery. And what's really neat is you should study this. There is there's a book I referenced called The Feasts of Israel, Seasons of the Messiah. You should get that book if you want more insight on the Feasts of Israel. But he'll go into detail there about the afikomen, and that was like one of the crackers. So they might have three crackers in a pouch, and it's weird. It's like the Trinity, and they take the middle cracker, and they pull it out, and they poke two holes in it. And Jesus has holes, right? They poke a few holes in it, and then they mark it up, and they cut through it. Was Jesus marked up like that? Well, they say they're doing it to make sure it's not leavened, right? If it's thick, then they could leaven, and it could rise. Well, they're marking it up to keep it from leavening. It's really just a picture of Christ. It's the most intimate picture of Christ in all the Jewish feasts. It's really neat. And they'll actually take this cracker after they do that, and they'll hide it in something, or hide it around the house. And then when the meal's over, they'll come and they'll have the kids, they'll send the kids to go get that cracker, to go find it, and it becomes the dessert. What do you think that represents? Finding of the cracker that's been resurrection, the dessert. It's really neat. You guys ought to study up on this whole Passover cedar. It is absolutely fascinating. But then they'd have the main dish, the lamb, obviously was eaten that they'd sacrificed. And then you have the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. And this symbolizes the blood of the lamb that saved the Jewish firstborns from the plague of Egypt. Remember, they slaughtered a lamb, painted the blood on the doorpost, and God said in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus identified his blood, most believe, with this cup, because it's through his blood, when we trust in him and his shed blood, that we are redeemed. We are redeemed. We are purchased. We are delivered. And it may mean more than that he just passes over us, like he jumps over us. That's the way I was always taught it. Passover means passed over, but it actually might mean he passes over us in a protective way. He covers us from the judgment angel. Don't know if we can be dogmatic on that, but just like the other covenants, the new covenant is being inaugurated. Think about this, with the shedding of Christ's blood. When his blood is shed, the new covenant is being inaugurated so that everyone who believes in him is passed over. Their sins are forgiven. And Jesus recasts here in this cedar at least two main Passover elements and applies them to himself, the bread and the wine. He applies them to himself. Why? Because that's the entire purpose of Jewish holidays to begin with. They're not just holidays to be holidays. They're holidays designed to foreshadow what Jesus would be and do for us. I hear a Gideon app out there. That's a great app, by the way, the Gideon Bible app. But this is what Jewish holidays have always been pointing to. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17 say, the festivals are a shadow to the substance that is Christ. He's the person that the festivals are about. The festivals are just his shadow. Think about Passover in particular. Passover foreshadows our redemption in the slain Passover lamb. That's pictured in that old piece of artwork there. The blood of the lamb in the cup of redemption. It's a really neat picture, I think. So just as the Passover brought physical redemption out of Egypt for the Israelites, Jesus' death would bring about spiritual redemption, buying back out of slavery to sin. That's what redemption means, to be bought back. Jesus purchased us out of our sin by his blood. He paid a debt we couldn't pay. He paid that debt for us. Have any of you guys ever paid a debt for someone else that they couldn't pay? You're operating by the very principle that is your salvation. Pay someone else's debt just for fun, just to be like Christ. It's a fun thing. But what happens after we're saved? We're set free, aren't we? To live to righteousness through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enables us to live righteous lives by his power, by his grace. And so this standard of holy living, which we are called to in Christ, is actually exemplified then by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread foreshadows our separation from sin to live holy lives. It foreshadows, represents our being bought out of slavery to sin and being the people of God and living like the people of God are called to live. Unleavened bread is used because sin is often described as leaven. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Clean out the old leaven. So there was a lot of sin in this church, you could say, in 1 Corinthians, and one account in particular that dealt with sexual immorality. And Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, new dough, just as you were in fact unleavened. You're unleavened in the sense that Christ has paid for your leaven. But he says this, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that great? Did some lights just come on for you guys, I hope, in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how that symbolizes your salvation in Christ? You're redeemed, and then now you walk. That's what this was all about all along. Just as the Jewish homes after Passover were searched and swept clean. Remember the feather in the spoon? They might even intentionally drop some crumbs on their floor for drama, just to sweep them up for the kids to see it. Well, so the Christian should search his heart before communion for any unconfessed sin that may be hindering our fellowship with God. That's what Paul says. That's part of communion. Is that, yes, we're saved, we're unleavened, we're clean, we've taken a full bath, but when we come to communion, we're also examining our hearts and saying, Lord, is there any sin I need to confess and deal with and just repent of and push the reset button, basically. That's what this festival was about, and that's what communion's about. The Jewish holidays foreshadow what Jesus would be and do for us, and it's not an accident that Passover initiates a new year. It initiates a new year. Remember, this is the impetus for the Jewish calendar. I think what that's saying in relation to our salvation is that in Christ we have a new beginning. A new start. We are new creations, and we are to live a new, unleavened way of life. We have a new walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And the question I've got for you today as we come to communion is, have you applied the blood of the Passover lamb to your heart by faith? Have you applied the blood of the lamb to yourself? Because that's the first requirement for communion that we're going to celebrate right now. There's only two. Number one is that you've made Jesus your Passover lamb, so that you are covered from his wrath. And that's what we're remembering here. Communion is commemorative. It's in remembrance of him, just like for the Jews, Passover was for them. It was commemorative. It was reminding them of where they'd come from. That's what communion is. But secondly, the requirement is to examine our hearts, like Paul instructed, so that we're walking worthy of our redemption in Christ. We're looking for the unleavened bread, right? We're sweeping the corners of our hearts for leaven. That could be hindering our relationship with God, our sweet fellowship with God. And that's not a negative thing, that's a positive thing. You can have sweet fellowship with God, but we've got to learn to confess our sin and examine ourselves properly. Walk with him.